WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today, ladies, we're talking about something near and dear to all of us, vanity and beauty. Now, I say near and dear because it's something that we often think about. We think about what we look like to a world out there who has maybe different standards for beauty. What does God have to say about beauty? Actually, quite a lot. So we're going to go to the Bible today, open it up, leave our opinions behind, leave our mirrors behind, and see what God has to say about beauty.
That sounds like a good plan. I'm always in favor of leaving the mirror behind.
Yeah, me too.
Well, speaking of seeing what God says, in our second segment, we are going to be going into our Bible study. We love doing our Bible study. We do that every day. And we are currently still in the book of 2 Samuel. Teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will break it down for you.
Yes, and you know what? Today's Bible study, very interesting, very beautiful, good-looking guy stuck in a tree. Find out what happens to him. It's an incredible part of 2 Samuel. And ladies, if you're doing these Bible studies, we'd love to hear from you. You know, all of these notes, all of the study guides, the little 10-minute sections of Bible study, they're all available for absolutely no extra effort. We've made it so easy. Just go to our website, naomistable.com, Bible Studies tab, scroll down, and find today's lesson and have at it. All right. So we're talking about this idea of what we look like and conformity. Nancy, you know, since the very beginning of time, women have been, I guess, the fairer gender, you know, but I used to get teased a lot as a kid because I was always looking in the mirror and primping as a teenager. And my grandfather especially, you know, we'd go up to his cabin, his cottage in the woods there. I'd take a girlfriend along for a week, and we would wear our little makeup and, we'd look in the mirror, and it was ridiculous because nobody ever came around except the mosquitoes.
Well, you were dressing awful nice for them.
Yeah, I was.
I don't know. Sometimes it's kind of ingrained in us that we want to be beautiful. We want to be desired. We want to be beautiful. And so it's kind of like me. I have a hard time even going to my exercise class. I mean, I go to my cardio kickboxing with lipstick on.
Oh, now see, I don't do that. Of course, I don't.
I just, well, your lips get dry and stuff. But yeah. I just feel like I look so washed out if I don't. And yeah. I have very fair skin. I don't wear any other makeup, just that. But still, it's like sometimes it's almost like you feel naked without it.
You know, but there's nothing wrong with wearing jewelry and makeup and, clothing, as long as we're being modest and we're not over the top. It shouldn't draw attention to ourselves. But, you know, throughout the years in our societies, throughout history, we've done some pretty crazy things as women to try to contort and conform ourselves into some image that whatever the society or culture says at that time is what beauty is, that's what we do. Unfortunately, that's very dangerous and also very unbiblical. And we're going to be using a lot of scripture today. We're going to find out what God says about beauty. But we're also going to talk about kind of some very disturbing things we're seeing now as the world, you know, continues to spin around and our daughters are, you know, navigating this time. What beauty looks like now is a lot different than what it looked like, you know, 25, 30, 40 years ago, where, yeah, I think weight had a lot to do with it, but there's a new trend out there. I don't know if you've heard this, Nancy. 000, the number one goal in Hollywood. 000 as in a size.
Wow.
Yeah,
put a 1 in front of that and maybe I might be having something here.
Wow.
But, you know, it's interesting. You talk about all history and you talk about going back to what was beautiful at what stage. And I remember a painter called Peter Paul Rubens, and he was around in, I think, the 16th century, maybe early 1600s, and he was known for portraying biblical scenes, but with a lot of sensuality involved. And his version of sensuality was these very, I'll say very kindly,
Plump, okay.
Plump women. And in fact, it actually became a term for women that were, you know, just very full-figured, all of that, Rubenesque.
Oh, okay, so that's where that came from. You know, and so you can kind of look back at those Renaissance paintings as well. Women then, that was a sign of wealth. That was a sign of being pampered, was that you had a lot of extra weight. And now it seems to be going to the other extreme. Triple zero, really, well, honest, I actually saw this article pop up. And it says it's, this one is just, I won't even link to it. It's just one of those worldly articles. But it says, for a while, it seemed the size zero phenomenon was over. Strong is the new skinny, said the magazine. Headlines, a celebration. If you like, a more of a balanced and healthy attitude to body shapes. It sounds good, right? Well, according to some, this attitude is being challenged by the new triple zero now coming out of Hollywood.
And, you know, there has been an effort to promote healthy body types. There has been an effort on social media and in other places where they're promoting fit. They're promoting really healthy looking rather than this emaciated look that is the in thing. And I remember back when I was a girl, there was a model named Twiggy. And Twiggy ended up changing all of the image of beauty into that really, really thin look. But Twiggy was nothing like what these women are that we're talking about today. And you look at how pervasive this is. There are actual websites that teach you how to get down to these sizes, how to get down to a 23-inch waist. Yeah. And, you know, that is really an unnaturally thin waist. Now, I understand there are many women out there that are just naturally thin.
Right.
And
we're not talking about you.
We're talking about those who go to extreme efforts to be something that their body was never designed to be.
Yeah. And starving themselves. One actress model confessed to just not eating. She stopped eating. Some of them in these triple zero, the triple zero club, these are A-listers who a couple of them have confessed to eating clay just so that they would not. I know. Here's the thing. When people read these magazines and see these things, and especially young girls who simply want to look, you know, attractive to, you know, fit in maybe in high school or something, You get the these warped ideas, and pretty soon you are trying to fit in, and eating disorders happen. And it's so unhealthy. They always stem from an unhealthy view of your body. You look in the mirror, and suddenly somebody's words, who, you know, they called you fatty when you're just a regular size or something like that. Pretty soon, you're just obsessed with your body and everything that goes into it.
And sadly, that often leads to death.
Yeah.
Once again, when we were younger, I remember Karen Carpenter.
Yes, I do too.
She was anorexic, and she hid it because she wore maybe a little bit looser clothes, so you didn't really see how terribly thin she was under all that. But she could not stop it, and she did end up dying very young. I mean, we're talking in her 20s. She was still in her 20s, I believe, when she died from it. Even going back to, many of us have seen the movie White Christmas. And you know, in that movie there were Rosemary Clooney and then another gal that played her sister in that movie. And I can't think of her name, Vera something, but she had reportedly an 18-inch waist back then. She definitely looks very thin, and she ended up dying very young as well from those type of eating disorders that lead to that kind of thinness. Now, you look at many of these people that are doing it now. I know I've seen Leanne Rimes, the country singer, that she got involved in looking this thin for a man that she was in love with. Nicole Richie is another one who has been involved in this trend. Kate Bosworth, she is in a lot of movies, everything from, I think, Remember the Titans on up. So,
and sadly, you know, talking about this one, losing five sizes to when you're already pretty thin anyway. Very, very unhealthy, and I worry about them. I you know, we need to be praying for folks who are trapped in this bondage. Even going back a few years, there was something called the thigh gap. It was a new teenage body obsession, a trend apparently becoming even bigger now. This thigh gap, having a clear space or gap that can be seen between your legs when a girl is standing with her knees together, that apparently is a beauty trend. Now, I know that, again, there are women who naturally have that, and we're not talking, again, about that, the natural body shapes, but we're talking about that striving to get there, doing unhealthy things.
Yes.
And unfortunately, and I know what I'm talking about because I myself had an eating disorder when I was a young girl as well. And it started with wanting to fit in, and I just didn't fit in. But I was already thin anyway. I went from a girl who had, you know, very skinny legs and was teased for being skinny to, you know, as I got into my teenage body, I was actually pretty normal. But I decided that I needed to do some things to get real thin to fit in again, and I went overboard. I started by skipping meals, not eating things, and then came the purging in college. And so it warps not only your body and your health, you know, teeth, that kind of thing, but it also warps your mind and your thinking. And that's where we get into danger, because then if you are, you know, so far down that road, you can't get out of it. You need help. I was able to do that without any kind of therapy or programs or anything like that, but only by God's grace.
And I tell you, in addition to leading to death if it's not treated, even if you do come out of it, you struggle with your weight for the rest of your life then, with being overweight. I think of my sister. I know she had told me once that when she got to college, she got into bulimia. Now, she had always been big boned and, I think looked normal. You know, maybe her thighs were larger than what she liked, but I thought she looked normal. But she gets to college, and of course the trend there is, you know, oh, everybody wants to be thin. So she developed bulimia, and, she got thin, all right, 5'6". Before she got pregnant with my nephew, after she had married my brother-in-law, I believe she got down to 107 pounds.
Uh-huh.
And she was big boned, like I said. And to this day, she still struggles so much with her weight. And it's something that she's just had to kind of learn to live with as a result of that famine that you put your body into that gets your body thinking it has to store up extra food anytime you do take anything in.
You know, Nancy, I have, and this is a cautionary tale, ladies, if you're heading off to college next year, the temptation here is huge to go with the crowd and do what your friends are doing. I have two college roommates who, unfortunately, both of them were doing the same thing I was doing, and both of them had a lot of trouble with having babies. In fact, one never could, and the doctors had told her that it was because of what she had done to her body when she was in bulimia, when she was doing that. And so just please, please, if you can have a good head on your shoulders and not get into this, just make sure that you don't slip into bondage, that your eyes are open to the truth. And what is the truth? Well, let's talk about the truth about what God's Word says about our bodies. Now, there's a lot in the Bible. If you do a word study, or you could even, if you wanted to, Google what does the Bible have to say about beauty, all sorts of verses pop up. Nancy and I have gone to Scripture, and we've got quite a few of them to talk about today. Nancy, where should we start?
Well, I like the one in Proverbs. It's Proverbs 11:22. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion.
And that's, here's another one in Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And I always like to talk about 1 Peter. There's a line in 1 Peter, a scripture verse, where he's writing to the church, and it's in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious.
You know, that verse, 1 Peter 3, 4, is the last one that you read there, and that really says so much. And what are we looking at as beauty? Is it just external? That trend you were talking about the thigh gap, it said that most of the girls that were motivated to do that said they were doing it to make themselves more desirable to boys. But a group of New Jersey students who have studied this and have really talked out against it. They actually told an interviewer on Good Morning America that the boys don't even notice. So they think they're doing it to make themselves more attractive, and it doesn't matter a hill of beans to those whom they're trying to attract.
Yeah.
But when you have that inner beauty, and you know what, I love how Dove has made a campaign about this, trying to get our girls to see themselves as beautiful just as they are, without any makeup, without any adorning, without any photoshopping or anything like that, that their true beauty is what comes from within and shines through. Now, that's not a Christian company, but that is a Christian message, and that's exactly what Peter was saying in 1 Peter 3:4.
Right, and there's nothing wrong with having braided hair. In fact, even back in the day, that's really not his intent. And I've done several Bible studies, and I believe John MacArthur had one about biblical womanhood in which he explained that, you know, back when Paul was talking about this, women would wear their adornments on their heads. So they would wear pearls, very expensive gold jewelry, right in their braided hair. It would be plaited into it. They would have tortoise shell hair combs. They would have all sorts of expensive things, sparkly things, you know, a lot of bling, braided right into their hair. And back in those days, it would take a very long time for a woman to adorn herself. And she'd come into the church service. These were Christian, early Christians in the church. And all heads would turn. You know, normally many women back in those days would wear veils. Well, these women would saunter in, no veil on their head. They would just, you know, be, look at me. And that's really what it was talking about. It was talking about, you know, make sure that your beauty comes from the inside. So, ladies, if you're worried about taking things legalistically and literally, you can have braids. That's not what the Bible is telling us. It's not telling us that we can't have our daughter wear little pigtails or anything like that. The biblical mandate is to allow our beauty to be modest, to come from inside the way God created us, and not conform to society, not conform to what we're trying to do to draw attention to ourselves. And so there's that push-pull thing, Nancy, because we do want to look presentable. We don't want to be, you know, sloppy or anything like that. But we want to do it in a way that is humble, that doesn't say, "Hey, everybody, look at me."
Yeah, and so much of that trend of wanting attention, wanting fame, that I think is really at the heart of it. We have a generation that, instead of wanting to grow up to be really full people that are growing in maturity, they want to be famous.
Yeah,
that's their goal, is to be famous, and they're willing to do whatever they have to do to be that and to draw that attention to themselves. And how shallow we have made them, how empty we have made them by taking God out of their lives, taking God out of the schools. We have left them with nothing more than to just seek immortality through that 15 minutes of fame that Andy Warhol talked about.
Yeah, and you know, when you talk about the images of women, I made a really important, I think, decision when I was raising my daughter, who's almost out of the house. She's got one more year left at home, but I chose not to have any kind of magazines or anything like that just laying around showing celebrities in their airbrushed photos, or showing, you know, like 17 magazine. For goodness sake, if you have looked at that when I was a girl, at least that magazine wasn't like it is today, let's just say. So what it's telling women now, instead of how to look cute in the latest styles, it's telling you how to have sex and all sorts of things. But I never let those magazines really lay around the house, and I don't even think she knows what they are. But that's the thing, that the hours of influences that these images have on our daughters really changes their worldview into something a little bit more carnal and shallow, rather than understanding that, ladies, we're to have eternal eyes. These bodies, you know, if you're beautiful, great, but that doesn't last. You know,
no.
you get to a certain age, and no matter how many surgeries you think you're going to have, eventually we'll all look like, if we last that long, 95-year-old women. And I tell you what, that's okay.
Yeah. And, you know, kind of related to the magazines is social media. Mm-hmm. You have these sites such as Tumblr, Facebook, Twitter, and they all have people flooding those zones with images of thigh gaps, bony collarbones, and really some confidence-crushing messages that are disguised as, quote, inspiration for how to stay thin. And how that thigh gap started, apparently, was Victoria's Secret models. Looking at Victoria's Secret models at a fashion show, and they had this thigh gap, and that's what really started the craze.
You know, Nancy, in another thing that you see on social media all the time is selfies. So we've really become narcissistic. There are even apps out there for your smartphone and even for your computer now where you can instantly, and there are many of these, instantly slim all your photos. So you add this photo to your app, click a button, and you're 10 pounds lighter, and then post a lie on Facebook or wherever it is you're posting these things, Instagram, and it's all fake. It's completely fake. What are we doing? Why are we being so wrapped up in this, dishonest about who we are on Facebook? Not even real. You know, we talk about women who are real. Real women are simply God's women who are trying to please Him. We're not trying to please a world who may or may not give us a thumbs up on a social media outlook.
Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That's Proverbs 31:30. And you're absolutely right. If we are serving God, if we are surrendered to Him, if we are letting the light of Jesus, remember, we're to be like lights that are like a city on a hill, like the light under the, that is not hidden under a bushel basket. We're supposed to shine for Jesus. And when you have that transformative power of the Holy Spirit within you that is working its way through you, working out your salvation in fear and trembling and transforming you, transforming your thoughts, your mind, how you think, so that where you are totally surrendered to Him and sharing His love with the world, let me tell you, there's nothing more attractive than that.
No, there is not. But you know, these trends, nothing new under the sun. Just one that I saw the other day was a reminder of history past now. Remember the Chinese tradition of binding feet way back in the day? And really, it was thought at that time, 100 years ago, that women would be more beautiful. It symbolized subservience and status. And when I talk about binding, if you've not heard this before, 100 years ago or so, under one of the dynasties in China, they used to bind women's feet very tightly with bandages, starting at about age 3 or 4, so that their feet wouldn't grow. Well, feet are designed to grow, and what would happen is the feet would grow, and the bones would kind of crunch under. And, boy, it was such a painful process. There are really nowadays fewer and fewer women still alive even who endured that painful tradition. But there's a photographer, a woman by the name of Jo Farrell, who is working on a project to document the lives of the last of these women. There are very few of them. They're very old now. And she explained that while the feet binding tradition was considered really barbaric, it was one that helped young women find a husband. And it really banned altogether in China in 1911, but it continued in many rural farming communities until about, 1939 or so. And then women with the bound feet had to have them forcibly removed by the government decree. So now you not only you're free to go, but the government's going to come and make it happen so that feet didn't have to be bound anymore. But look for these photographs, Living History, Bound Feet Women of China Project. It's not officially up there yet, but I've seen some of the previews, and I'll tell you what, Nancy, these poor ladies' toes are just so bent over and kind of fused into their feet right now, and they can barely walk. They do, but again, a visual, stunning reminder of how women throughout history have really been in bondage, literally, and figuratively, to the whims of the world.
You know, there was a pretty famous Christian missionary named Gladys Aylward who went to China, and the government really could not stop this practice. It was so ingrained in the people that, oh, well, I want my daughter to have a husband, so of course I'm going to keep doing this. So she actually got in the good graces of the government so she could actually be able to be that missionary completely unmolested by the government for the most part, because she got a job with them as a foot inspector.
A foot inspector?
Yes. So in the rural areas and the villages of China, she would be the foot inspector that would go around. This was around 1930. Huh. And that she would go around and inspect the feet of the young ladies and everything to make sure everyone was complying and that there were still... there weren't any holdouts to that practice.
Oh, we ought to do a story or a show on her sometime just to see.
Oh, fascinating woman.
Yeah, why don't we do that? All right. Well, ladies, I hope that this inspired you to dig deeper into scriptures. There's so many rich verses that we could talk about, talking about women's true beauty. And we've done many programs. In fact, I'll link up some of the other conversations that we've had and some of the articles we've shared so that you can go and read those as well. Our whole purpose here is to talk about issues that women deal with, but do it in a biblical way so that you can go to Scripture and really find some answers there for any of your questions, because that's what we do here. We go to the Bible, and we're going to do that in the next segment as well. In fact, we're getting ready to go back into 2 Samuel. And this particular lesson is very interesting. We're going to find out about the strange end of somebody named Absalom. So if you're new to us, stick around. I think this will really excite you. We'll be back in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, here we are in our Bible study segment, ladies, and our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw the end of Ahithophel as he realizes his advice is not being taken and he can see the writing on the wall. He knows what's coming next. So if you have your Bibles, today we're going to pick back up in 2 Samuel. We're going to be reading in chapter 18, verses 1 through 18. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." The men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the son of the king. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai the Gittite, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor-bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is at the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Well, David has found rest. He's found friends to unite with him, and those friends provided food and supplies for him and the people with him. Now David is ready to act. He first sets leaders over the people and then divides the army into thirds. And David, the mighty warrior, is also ready to go out with the men. But his men wisely refuse to let him take this risk. David isn't as young as he once was, and it will be easier to harm him at this point, but I don't think that's the main reason they refuse him. They know that his life is the one that is most sought after, not theirs. And they know that he must be kept alive and safe in order for Absalom to be defeated. And we see here that David still loves and is concerned for his son Absalom. He takes his three generals aside and orders them to deal gently with Absalom. Notice he doesn't say, make sure you bring him back alive. He just says to be gentle with him. I wonder if David wanted him kept alive, or if David understood that keeping Absalom alive might not be possible. And in the event that it wasn't, he asks them not to torture Absalom before killing him? So the order is given by David. It is a public order that all the men hear, and then battle is engaged. As we see what Joab ends up doing, I think David might ought to have been a wee bit more specific on that one. But as the battle is engaged, David's men defeat Israel's army. Wow. I mean, wow. David certainly didn't have numbers on his side, but he did have God. Remember when David finally was acknowledged as king over Israel and Judah after Abner brokered the deal? At that point, civil war had already been raging in the country, and this time, there's more civil war. We have a battle fought of brother against brother again, and the death toll is staggering. 20,000 men. Absalom's greed has caused this battle, but even more than that, David's lack of discipline for his son has led to this battle. It's no wonder that after the battle is decided, the fighting spread out into the forest as men tried to stay alive, and men got lost in the forest. As the battle raged, Absalom's men scattered and fled in panic. They fled wherever they could, and many ended up fleeing into the forest where they found themselves falling into pits, getting trapped in the underbrush, and generally being unable to avoid the onslaught of David's army. These people were killed not with the sword, but as a result of their own panic and their inability to get out of the way as David's troops advanced. And then we find out what happened to Absalom in all of this. Absalom was riding his horse into the forest, and his head was caught in the branches of a great oak tree. And his horse kept on going, and Absalom is left there hanging. He's not suffocating, but he is trapped. Some versions of the Bible say his hair, and some say his head, but we know that Absalom's handsome head is quite literally the death of him. The man who saw this reports this to Joab, and Joab is astounded and mocks this man, telling him that he would have rewarded him if he'd just have killed Absalom where he was trapped. But this man was more righteous than Joab. He reminds Joab that he heard what David said. Indeed, all the people around heard David tell Joab and Abishai and Ittai to deal gently with Absalom. Because of that, this guy isn't going to hurt Absalom. Not to mention, this guy knows Joab pretty well, too. And he even says, besides, if I had killed Absalom, you wouldn't have hidden that from David, and he'd still have killed me. Joab's response, I don't care. You're wasting my time even reminding me of this. Consider again that Joab was completely unmoved at the burial of Abner when David points out Joab's guilt in Abner's death. It really isn't a surprise that when this man reminds Joab of what David had said, that Joab's conscience isn't pricked, and he doesn't change his mind. Joab then goes, taking three javelins and spears Absalom while he hangs, still alive, but trapped in that tree. And then, as Absalom is still trapped there, dying, 10 of Joab's armor-bearers finish Absalom off. Can you see Joab and his men's anger at Absalom? They don't just disobey the king's orders and kill Absalom. They overkill him. They aren't done with him once he's dead, though. Again, this shows the depth of their anger and the passion behind their actions. They throw his body into a pit, put a bunch of stones on top of it, in a mimicry of the monument that Absalom had built to himself. He probably got the idea from Saul, who also built himself a monument. But the plot is foiled, and Absalom is dead. Now, this isn't the end of the story, but we're pausing here for today before continuing. As you consider this section, can you picture the scene? The death and the brutality of it all as you watch brothers fight brothers and fathers fight sons. How horrible this must have been for everyone involved. David doesn't even know that his son is dead yet, and still this whole scene leaves me with a nasty taste in my mouth. Why? Because it didn't have to be this way. None of it. All of this is because of sin. David's sin with Bathsheba, David's sin in not disciplining his sons, and then Absalom rebelling, and then Joab going against David's orders and utterly destroying Absalom. Can you see how much grief sin causes? It's so far-flung. It isn't just, oh, well, this is just between me and God. It never is. It always spills over. Had David made a different choice on that rooftop, had David not even been on that rooftop, the whole chain of events would not have led to here. Think about it. One hurtful, poisonous comment, and you can break a heart that will break others. One careless action can impact you the rest of your life. It does matter what we do. We must be careful to keep our eyes on Him so the impact of sin on our lives isn't so horribly devastating. Yes, we will still sin. We're not perfect. But that's not a license to go ahead and do whatever you want to. My question for us today is this. What sin are you holding on to, telling yourself that it doesn't really matter or it doesn't impact others? Can you think of an example from your life of a sin you committed that you may still be dealing with the consequences of, even though you are forgiven? Sin hurts. If there's something you're still holding on to today, telling yourself it isn't harmful, stop it. Let it go and ask God to help you to turn from that sin and to turn to Him.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. We're going to now break down what you just heard in our prior segment on our Bible study. This is from 2 Samuel. And ladies, if you go to our website, you're looking for some notes, go to lesson number 107. The title of it is Absalom's Final Battle. And we're seeing Absalom in a very precarious position, being stuck up in a tree.
Yeah, but before that, we have David. He's surrounded by friends. We talked about all of the friends that he had come around him because of how good and just he was in his dealings with Jonathan's son, with the Ammonites, all of that. So he's surrounded by friends. He's refreshed. And now he's finally ready to act, and he plans to go out with the army led by Joab, Abishai, and Ittai the Gittite. But of course, they talk him out of it because it is a huge risk. Absalom and his army would do anything to get David, even if half the army dies in the process. So they know he must be kept alive and protected at all costs, so they do talk him out of going.
That's a great thing, and it's also part of God's provision. You know, we've seen all along as David turns back to God in this crisis that God does protect not only David, but his people, all those traveling with him, and even nourishes them, as we heard yesterday. He feeds them, he gives them rest, and now they're ready to keep moving. So, yes, he is being protected here from actually harm from Absalom's army that's approaching.
You know, another part of this, too, he, before the army leaves, he speaks aloud to all of them and basically gives the order so all the men could hear to deal gently with Absalom. And part of me wonders if maybe Joab is saying, I don't want him there because he's going to let this guy live if he comes upon him.
Well, you do see Joab taking matters into his own hands quite a bit in these chapters. And you're really starting to see that Joab has some anger issues, perhaps. But he knows that he has an opportunity here with Absalom. And we're about to see probably the biggest dangling opportunity of all.
And it's funny because Beth really raised some good points. Well, when David said that, you know, be kind to him, basically, deal gently with him. Was he saying, don't kill him? That was certainly how some of the men took it. The first man who comes upon him took it that way.
Right.
Or was he saying, don't torture him, don't torment him, you know, don't rip him to shreds while he's still alive, you know, things like that. It doesn't really say specifically. He didn't actually come out and say, don't kill him. So we don't really know if Joab truly disobeyed David by killing him.
No, we don't. But we do know that there was somebody who did stumble upon Absalom, who was stuck in the tree. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But this righteous man wouldn't lay a hand on him because, as Beth points out, he heard what David said.
Yep.
And he interpreted that to mean, I'm not going to do that because I know that I would be either punished or at least not pleasing God. So I'm not going to be the one to do that. And Joab had no problem then following through.
Yeah, and it's funny, that man that we were just talking about there, you know, Joab says, don't you know, I would have given you 10 pieces of silver,
yeah,
and I would have given you all this accolades if you had done it. And he's like, basically, I wouldn't have done it for all the tea in China. Are you crazy after what David said?
Yeah, that would have led to his own end for sure. So, but nonetheless, we see Absalom now, but like Beth said, we don't know if it was his beautiful long flowing hair or something, but something got caught in the tree. Somehow his entire head was stuck up there in a tree, and gotta wonder what he was thinking at the time. He was just kind of suspended there, wasn't he?
He was, and it doesn't say he was actually hanging himself, so we have to believe,
yeah,
that he was awake, alert, and aware of everything happening to him. It wasn't like he had passed out up there or something like that. Well, when Joab comes along, he basically, after, you know, telling the guy that is rebuking him for wanting to kill Absalom, he basically says, well, I haven't got time for this. So he thrusts these three spears into Absalom's heart. Now, that alone would have killed him and probably would have killed him pretty quickly, but he wasn't really satisfied with just him dying. He wanted him basically to pay what he had done. So he turns him over to his 10 armor bearers to finish him off, and you can imagine it probably was pretty ugly.
Yeah, probably was. And then, of course, when they were finished with them, threw him unceremoniously into a pit, and then everyone ran away. But that final end, hardly something for someone of a royal position as Absalom. It's really sad, but again, Absalom made some choices here, and he's suffering some consequences of some very self-centered, selfish deeds that he, you know, is known for.
Yeah, and Beth points out that in that pit, just hidden in the forest with a heap of stones on top, they were really doing that really to make fun of the monument that Absalom mm-hmm. built for himself
yeah.
in the King's Valley.
Yeah, you know, I love the points that she brings into the end here, because again, sin. We have sin here all throughout. We know that David has carried sin with him all these years, and even though God forgave him, we're still seeing some consequences all throughout this lesson. And she points out, you know, we should not hold on to sin. Once God has forgiven us, once we've repented and we've been restored in him, we don't hang on to that. We don't bring it back upon ourselves and say, oh, I need to relish in these feelings of condemnation anymore. Why would we do that? Well, I don't know why, maybe many reasons, but we often do, and we ought not to do that.
The interesting thing to me is that David felt no remorse. He
yeah.
felt no twinge of conscience at all when he was doing it. And we have to remember Uriah, the Hittite, who was Bathsheba's husband at the time, he was one of David's closest and most loyal warriors of his elite group of warriors. It would be like doing this to one of your good friends who would do anything for you, that was so loyal to you and would fight to the death for you. And he did that to this man who was so loyal to him. And he didn't have a single twinge of conscience while he so wanted Bathsheba, and he didn't have a single twinge of conscience when he was sending that death warrant for Uriah back in his own hands
yeah.
to Joab at the battlefront. he didn't have any of that. But now, after it's said, done, the baby that was created as a result had to die for David to know how serious this sin was. He really has ended up mourning that sin and regretting that sin and grieving over that sin now for what? 20 years?
Yeah. It's really shaped his kingdom. His whole legacy is shaped. But when we bring our sin to the feet of the cross, we know that God washes us clean and gives us that full pardon. Of course, as Christians, we need that gift of repentance, and we have that. His mercies are new each day.
And it is good to grieve your sins. It is good to feel the pain that you cause God in so rejecting him with those sins. I did when I first repented and turned to him, and I cried for 3 days. Mm-hmm. I could feel how badly each one of those sins, the sexual, the drug, the alcohol, all of them, the idolatry, going after other gods, I could feel how badly each one of those hurt God. And it caused such tremendous godly sorrow in me. But you know, it also welled up in me such great love. Because I think of like the woman in Luke chapter 7 who crashed the banquet at the Pharisees. Yep. And she was definitely an immoral woman. And she just stood there behind him as he was reclined at the table, and she was crying over his feet and drying them with her hair and kissing his feet. And she was forgiven much because she loved much. And she loved much because she knew how bad a sinner she was and all she had done and how badly she had grieved God with her sin. And she knew that Jesus was there to take away the penalty of that sin.
Mm. Ladies, are you feeling that is something that you would like to ponder a little bit more? Well, we just encourage you, if you're holding on to sin, if there's something that you know is causing godly sorrow in you, you know how much more it's causing sorrow in God. But we can go to him. We can bring him our sins. We can confess them. And he is so quick to forgive and wash them completely clean, as far as the east is from the west, just forgiven, forgotten, and he loves us so much. He gives us that gift through only his son, Jesus Christ, and what Jesus has already done on that cross. So I just encourage you to think about that a little bit, ladies, because we can go to him. We don't need any intercessors. We can just take that direct route right to the cross. Well, ladies, we're going to leave it here for right now. When we come back, some final thoughts and some scripture, a little nourishment for you for the rest of your day. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listeners supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Well, welcome back to the table, ladies. We are in our final segment, and what we like to do is just end it with scripture. And Nancy, what have you got there?
Well, we're going to talk about what's attractive to God. We've talked a lot about what we think is attractive, what the world thinks is attractive. But this is what's attractive to God, and this is Paul's last instructions. Remember, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are his final letters to any of his followers, but especially to his beloved spiritual son, Timothy. So we are in 1 Timothy 2, and I'm going to start at verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works.
You know what, ladies, I think the inner beauty comes as we abide in Jesus Christ, and that gentle spirit, that all of the fruits of the Spirit that you read about, those can be ours as we let the Holy Spirit do his work in us. as we become more and more familiar with who Jesus is and what he said. We need to familiarize ourselves with the entire Bible, front to back, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. So just encourage you to be in there and find that beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit that is so attractive to God. All right, we're going to leave it there. We will be back tomorrow. We hope you can join us then. Until that day, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.